I invite us to turn to Matthew 5, and we'll begin at verse 1. And I have titled this whole series, Countercultural Commands by Jesus for Us. Countercultural, against the culture, against society. Commands, they're not suggestions, by Jesus for us. Many have argued that the Sermon on the Mount is not for today, is not for society today, that he was talking about a perfect society and the kingdom and the future and heaven someday. This is how people will live. And I disagree with that. I argue that Jesus both meant what he said and meant these commands at that time, that he meant what he said in the early church, that he meant what he said in 2024 in Lewisburg, West Virginia. These commands are by Jesus for us. But they are not easy. They are not normal. They are not socially acceptable. And once we understand what he meant by this really perfect sermon, this compilation of things that Jesus would talk about when he traveled, and yet, at a certain specific time, giving it to the disciples, he presented to us what his expectations are for those of us who are part of his kingdom. Newsflash, if you're a follower of Jesus, you are considered part of his kingdom. So the Sermon on the Mount is a sermon to you. It's a sermon to me. It's a sermon for First Baptist Church Fairly. This is not just, let's tune in to what Jesus is telling other people. This is a, we better wake up and pay attention to what Jesus is telling us today. And us, capital U-S, us, the church around the world. Again, I remind you, these are not easy. These commands are not normal. And they are definitely against what comes naturally in the society around us. Where was Jesus when he gave the Sermon on the Mount? Probably better named Sermon on the Hillside, because it was a hillside where he presented this. The north, northwest corner of the Sea of Galilee, very, very near his headquarters, Capernaum. And it was on a mountainside, a hillside, overlooking the Sea of Galilee, where the best understood position where Jesus was when he gave this sermon. In fact, today you can go, and there's a church called the Church of Beatitudes. And I was actually fortunate enough to be there in one of my trips to Israel, and it's a beautiful church that celebrates the general area where Jesus was when he presented or gave this Sermon on the Mount. Now, he did not preach this once, and that was it. And then he had to come up with some original content for all the other teaching he did. Often, he would repeat this over and over and over again. If you go to Luke chapter 6, much of the Sermon on the Mount is incorporated, maybe mixed up a little bit, in that sermon. That shouldn't surprise us. Jesus continued to teach very, very basic expectations for his followers at all different places where he went. But the best compilation, the best record that we have of really, frankly, the best sermon Jesus ever gave was on this hillside overlooking the Sea of Galilee, and we begin understanding what these Beatitudes are. But before we get there, Matthew 5, verse 1 tells us specifically what Jesus and the disciples are doing. It says, seeing the crowds, in other words, he was down probably on the lake shore side, probably in the big city of Capernaum, and seeing all the crowds, he wanted to step away. Or he may have seen the crowds and said, well, here's a teaching opportunity. I already have the crowds. Let's go teach. My preference, my best understanding of this is that he saw the crowds, so he wanted to step away with just the disciples. Because in the context in Matthew 4, he's just called the 12. He's named the 12. You will be my full-time followers. As a rabbi, you are my full-time disciples or followers. So let's do it. In fact, we got crowds around, so it's kind of hard to really get to learn, right? Imagine yourself in a crowded mall. You can't really have some good one-on-one time with your friend. You need to go to a quiet coffee shop or take a walk outside. And Jesus said, let's go up the hillside away from the crowds a little bit. My best opinion on how this worked is that he took the 12 and walked up the hillside, but the crowds already knew what Jesus was about. And so they followed him up there because by the end of chapter 7, the end of this Sermon on the Mount, the crowds were astonished at his teaching. But I believe he originally just said, disciples, it's time to learn. It's time for me to teach you what my expectations are. Because again, verse 1, seeing the crowds, he went up the hillside, up on the mountain, but don't picture Mount Everest snow mountain, not that kind of mountain. That context would have been a hillside as we picture it. And when he sat down, it says his disciples came to him. It doesn't say the crowds flocked to him. So my opinion is he came up with the 12, originally desiring to teach the 12, and they were there, but then more and more and more people came. Now, are these 100-ish plus verses in chapters 5, 6, and 7 exactly and only what Jesus taught? Probably not. It's a summary. He probably would have spoken for hours. If you read through Matthew 5, 6, and 7 out loud, it probably takes between 15 to 20 minutes, depending on how much you pause and take a break and ask for questions, whatever, as Jesus was prone to do in most of his sermons. So this was probably hours and hours of teaching and explaining, and yet Matthew encapsulizes it really well for us in these three chapters here. He begins, I believe, teaching his 12 disciples, here's what we're going to learn, here's what I want to teach you. But by the end of chapter 7, the crowds are there. They flocked to hear him speak. And we begin. The entire sermon begins with what we call the Beatitudes. And if you've been in church any length of time, this is not a new word to you. Growing up, I thought the Beatitudes were a cute little way to rephrase be an attitude. Like, this is how you should be. This is what your attitude should be. So it's a Beatitude. I could not have been more wrong, and maybe that's what you think as well, and you're like, well, duh, it makes sense. It's Beatitude. It's like a cool little compilation of English words. Unfortunately, wrong. See, it comes from the Latin word beatus. I don't speak Latin. Maybe you do. But beatus is the expectation of happy or blessed or at peace or content or a joyful spirit in your heart. Beatus. And so we take beatus, meaning happy, joyful, blessed, content, and we apply it to what we call the Beatus, the blesseds, in plural. Because starting in verse 3, all the way through, we have blessed are the. Now, we read it in our English language, blessed are the, or how happy are the. Some of our versions will even kind of help us out, how happy they are. This was just a simple Aramaic expression, because Jesus spoke to the common people in their common language, Aramaic, which was a redundancy of Hebrew. The common expression was, they left out the verbs, and they simply said, how blessed the meek. How blessed the peacemakers. How blessed those who hunger and thirst. No A-R-E, no is, how blessed is, or how blessed are. It's just, how blessed. And so the best understanding of that is not, blessed are the meek. Now, that's how we have to grasp it in English. But he simply said, how blessed. So we're going to quickly go through these Beatitudes, pointing out some things and what he actually means in each one, because I want to leave time at the end for understanding his last Beatitude, which is a compilation of verses 10, 11, and 12. Some argue there's a progression. When you start with the first one in verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, then it's a growth in spiritual growth. That's interesting. I'm not convinced. My preference is just that they stand alone, but if you see progression moving from poor in spirit all the way to meek, to peacemakers, to those who are even persecuted for righteousness' sake, I can see the argument for that as well. Maybe you've learned that. Maybe a study Bible will speak to that. It's an interesting thought. I'm not absolutely convinced that's the best way to understand it, but it works. It works. But I like understanding each of these in and of itself. Possible progression in spiritual growth? Possibly. So let's begin. Blessed. How blessed the poor in spirit. In Luke's rendition of the Beatitudes, if you will, just simply says, how blessed the poor. Now, the context there means poor in spirit, but we can even take that more generally to mean just those who don't have a lot, whether it's money or possessions or things or family. But that's not just what Jesus is getting to here. The poor in spirit are those who are utterly helpless. The helpless. Those who can't climb climb their way out of a problem. Those who can't manufacture a solution to everything that comes along in their life. The poor in spirit are those who are done, over, no hope. That's poor in spirit. There's a common phrase that is not biblical, but you've heard it. God helps those who help themselves. And I know that it's meant to say, get up off your backside and get to work, right? Go find a job. Go do what you need to do. Just make life happen. However, spiritually speaking, it doesn't work. And so I prefer the phrase, and you see it up there, God helps those who cannot help themselves. That's the poor in spirit. I can't just make myself better. I can't just stop sinning. I can't just be good all the time. I can't. I need a rescuer. I need a deliverer. I need a savior. I need Jesus. See, God helps those who cannot help themselves, who come to the point to where everything you've tried has fallen apart, and you realize, no, someone outside of myself needs to save me. That's who God rescues. Blessed are the poor in spirit. And you see why they're blessed. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn. Mourn. We understand what mourn means, so I don't really have to explain the word mourn. And so we think blessed are those who are sad, or blessed are those who are going through a tough time. And yet, it's more than just a tough time. Jesus is referring to passionate sorrow. The Greek translation is passionate sorrow. Not just those who are bummed out, going through a rough time. That's fine. He's specifically referring to those who are sorrowful. In fact, it's passionate sorrow. See, this is not just being sad for being sad's sake. It's okay to be sad for sad's sake when you're around maybe a friend or a family member who's struggling and you're sad for them. Good. You should be. That's part of being a friend. That's part of being a family member. It's not just being sad because sad things happen. It's being sad for your sin. We don't like to think that way. We're not usually crushed because of our sin in our life. We like to pretend we're pretty okay. But knowing that God helps those who cannot help themselves, we have to come to the point to where we realize, yes, I am a sinner and I can't just stop. And I can't just be better. And so those who are mournful over their sin, notice what the promise is, will be comforted. Not just comforted there, pat, pat, give me a hug, it's all going to be okay. No, you're comforted by God, because he's the one who steps in to do the comforting when you are mournful over your sin. How can he promise to comfort you? Well, if he's the Savior, and if he's the rescuer, there you got your comfort. It's a package deal. Blessed are the meek. How blessed the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. We can't help it. In our English language, in our English understanding of the word meek, we naturally just think meek means, one person was brave enough to answer, meek means weak. Meek is weak, right? Oh, that meek little, right, weak person. Can't stand up for themselves, has no power, no muscle, no like strength in their mind, no ability to stick to it, just meek. But that's not what it means at all. In fact, it's almost the opposite, almost. Because meekness is power under control. Another way to say it is strength in humility. The ability to be strong and yet you're humble about it. You're not walking around bragging. The meek are the ones who are quietly strong. Who are the servant leaders. They're not looking for attention. They're not braggadocious and arrogant about how awesome they are. They simply do what they need to do. And the power is maybe hidden in secret. But you all know meek, true meek people. You know the ones, men, women, old, young, who simply go about their business and go through tough times that maybe would cripple us, and yet they come out the other side simply plowing along and they're doing okay. Nobody may know it. You may have the inside information, but they are meek people, not weak at all. See, those people who are quietly, humbly plowing along, growing in their strength, but not making it and not advertising it into a big deal, are the ones who grow in discipline. And the beautiful thing about discipline, growing in discipline, and being more and more disciplined, is it gives you and produces more gifts. The gift of discipline is it produces more gifts. You not only are you disciplined, now you have some self-control, and now you have some commitment, and now you have some trustworthiness, and now you have some faithfulness, and other people can depend on you, and so now you're dependable. And it all stems from just being able to be disciplined. Blessed are the meek. Blessed those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. We all understand what hungering and thirsting means. I don't have to explain that to you. When you're starving, can't wait to sit down and have a snack or a full meal. Read like the hour before the Thanksgiving dinner, right? And your stomach's just tearing up because you just can't take it anymore, but you gotta wait. Or you've been outside in the hot sun all day long and all you need is just that ice cold glass of water, lemonade, to quench the thirst. We know what that means, hungering and thirsting. So we've all hungered and thirsted for food and for drink, but have you hungered and thirsted, strived and desired that much? I'm starving. Oh, I'm so thirsty. I would give anything for righteousness, for goodness, not fake goodness, like following God goodness. You're starving for complete righteousness in God. That's what you're most hungry for. And those people who strive, who aren't going to be content until you get it, if you're desiring righteousness, God says, you'll get it. You win. If that's your goal, you'll automatically get it. How can God say that? Because if you're truly hungering and thirsting for righteousness, He guarantees you will be satisfied. He guarantees you will be full. Because He'll give it to you. That's a request He will always answer. I think we'll all be grateful for requests that we asked God for and He decided to say no because He knew what was best. I certainly have made those requests before. Prayed. God, I need this. God, give me this. Please. And He very clearly said no. And most of us would raise our hand and say, yeah, been there. But if you request and you strive and you desire hungering and thirsting for righteousness and you ask God to make you more like Him, and you ask God to help you grow spiritually, and you're willing to commit everything you have, and that's your request, God will automatically say, absolutely. Absolutely. And you will be satisfied. The satisfaction that comes after a nice full meal, and you sit back and you recline, and maybe you let out the belt a couple notches because you ate a lot, and you're just like, ah. How much do you strive and desire righteousness? Like, I need to grow in Christ. I need to be more like God. How much? How much is that a desire for you? Because Jesus' promise is, you'll get it. You'll get it. How blessed the merciful. Here's another promise where, and it's almost like an opposite. You want mercy, and you'll get it. You are merciful, and you'll pass it on to others. See, we give mercy best only after receiving it. Mercy here meaning showing mercy to someone who may not deserve it. How blessed the merciful, those who care and have compassion and love and even forgiveness. Oh, yeah, like forgiveness for others, even though they're not sorry for it. They don't deserve it. Are you kidding me? I'm not forgiving that. No, I'm not going to be nice to them. You don't understand what jerks they are. They don't deserve anything. And yet, we're softer towards others who harm us when we have in turn received mercy, maybe when we didn't deserve it. And if you're a follower of Jesus, I'm already going to tell you, you've received mercy when you didn't deserve it. And you need to keep that as a reminder when it comes time to be merciful to another human who's a jerk or doesn't deserve it, or they're not really sorry for what they did. How blessed the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. And when the time comes that you mistreat or wrong somebody else and offend somebody, because you will, if you hope for that mercy, why would you ever expect to give it if you refuse to give it? The merciful are the ones who receive mercy. Blessed the pure in heart. How blessed are the pure in heart? Pure in heart. I love this picture. Pure in heart. Your attitude, your emotions, inside, why you do what you do. The intentions and motives of your heart, are they clean? Are they perfect? I didn't say you're perfect. I didn't say you never struggle with sin. But are the intentions of your heart, wanting to interact with others and with God and wanting to grow in Christ, is it pure or is it for selfish motives? Or the underlying current of I need to get back at that person. That's why I'm pretending like everything's perfect. Oh, yeah, oh, give me a hug. Meanwhile, you'd rather stab them in the back. Those aren't pure, clean intentions and heart. But those who are pure in heart, guess what your reward is? Those are the ones who will be with God someday. Those are the ones who see God. If your desire is to hunger and thirst for righteousness, and your desire is to be with God, and you can't wait for that day, what are your motives? How pure and clean are your motives and how you deal with others? And why you're even here sitting on a pew listening to Pastor Ben talk this morning? Maybe it's less than pure motives to even be a part of a church. The pure in heart will see God. Blessed the peacemakers. How blessed the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons or children of God. You know who God brings into his family? Those who strive for peace. Not fighting. Not contentious. Not desiring to get back and revenge and getting it at others and making sure other people know how right you are and how wrong they are. Blessed are the peacemakers. A few thoughts here. Peacemakers is referring to those who make right relationships happen. Those who work for shalom. Shalom is the Hebrew word for true peace. Those who work for it. Those who make it happen. Not just those who hope it happen. We all hope for peace. I'll pray for world peace. Nothing wrong to pray for it. Nothing wrong to hope it happens. But there are those who go out and make peace happen. Maybe you are the peacemaker in your family or at work. Those who strive and make peace happen, not just coast and hope that they kind of fall into peace, but make it happen. Who tie up loose ends, who sew up frayed relationships back together, who go between two people who can't get along and seek to make it right. Those peacemakers aren't just hoping for it. They make peace happen. And that's who God is proud to call his children. Those who make peace. Blessed, happy, the ones who make peace happen. Those are the ones, God says, those are my kids. You're with me. You're in my family. Children of God are those who do God's work on his behalf. In the last one, if you're counting, there are 8 different Beatitudes. Some people add a 9th because they add verse 11, but I'm going to argue that verse 10 and 11 are just really repeating the same thing in a different sense. I'll ask us to look at verse 10, and I'll read 10, 11, and 12. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great on earth. No, great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So this last beatitude is dealing with those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Let me remind you, persecution should not be because you're a jerk and you're mean to people, and so people treat me badly, and oh, boo-hoo me. Well, you deserve that. No, this is persecuted because you are doing what's right, and you're committed to doing what's right, and your motives are pure, and you truly are wanting to make peace happen. And yet people still trash you, and people still malign you, and people still separate from you, and maybe you're mistreated wrongly at church or in your family, or maybe even in church. And you're persecuted truly because you want to do what's right. God doesn't promise that he'll take the persecution away. Did you notice that? He could have just said, if you're persecuted for righteousness' sake, well, then I'm going to zap those bad people and you're going to be free to go. He doesn't say, I'll fix it, so therefore no more persecution. He doesn't say that. He simply says, hang on. Hang on. Your reward will be great. He didn't say your reward is great on earth. Your reward will be great in heaven. Someday. I would have wanted God to say, all right, you're being persecuted and you're such a great person and that person's being mean to you. I'll take him out. Problem solved, fixed, done. Pray the prayer, do the thing, problem solved. He doesn't. He doesn't choose to take away the persecution. He simply says, you're part of mine. You're with me. Your reward will be great in heaven. Regarding this topic of persecution, this has been a thing that has happened throughout the church age. And in fact, Jesus, in his own words, says, yeah, this was, as we would say today, Old Testament prophets. He probably just said the prophets of old, the Jewish Hebrew prophets of old who were persecuted because they wanted to say what was right and the culture didn't like it. And so they persecuted many of them even to the point of death. Yeah, some of those books in the Old Testament, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, those prophets, some of them were persecuted, mistreated by their own people. And then we get to the new church, and Jesus had promised the early church that persecution would happen to get ready for it. Not only did he tell his disciples, but he told all the people coming into the church, don't expect everyone to be okay with it. Don't expect the world to like you. They're not going to. If you stay true to me, because they don't like me, they're not going to like you too. In other words, persecution by association. Oh, you're associated with Jesus? All right, get him out. And you say, oh, well, probably they were made fun of a little bit in the early church, just like maybe today. People make fun of me for going to church. It's very different. I could point to so many different people, but one person, we have no idea what he really looked like. This is an old engraving of what Polycarp possibly looked like. He was in the early church. He would have been connected as a young man, would have known some of Jesus' original disciples. He was born AD 69. That's about the time that Peter and Paul were being killed for their faith. Excuse me. Lived to be 156. 156 AD. And that's 156 AD. There was a time when the Roman Empire was kind of sick of these Christians and how they perceived them causing problems. And so they cracked down on some of the leaders of the church. Polycarp was one of the leaders of the church. And so they went to Polycarp and they arrested him. They said, look, you're an old man. So he was 86 years old. And they said, look, we want to be nice to you. Let's play ball. Just stop talking about Jesus. Just give one offering to the Caesar, because at that point, to be a Roman citizen, you had to give an offering, present an offering to whoever was Caesar at that point, proclaiming them as your God. You can have other gods, just he has to be one of them. And so they're like, fine, worship Jesus. You just have to worship Caesar too. And of course, the Christians were in turmoil about what to do about that because they knew it wasn't right. One God. We worship one God. And so they arrested Polycarp and they said, Polycarp, you're an old man. We want to show respect. And so therefore, all we ask is that you give. In fact, they said, you don't even have to make an offering. Just give us some money for an offering. Just give us money. Wink, wink. It'll be fine. Then you can actually tell all your church that you didn't actually make a sacrifice. And Polycarp's famous for his reply. He says, 86 years I have served my Lord, and he never did me any wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me? And that made him mad, but they were like, hey, seriously, stop. Just fine, you can love your little king. Okay, that's cute, but just give the money. And he eventually refused. And they had to answer their threat, which was to burn him at the stake. And church history claims that they didn't have to tie him to the cross, to the stake, that he willingly went and said, you guys don't have to tie me. I know this is my punishment. But he refused. 86-year-old man saying, I'm sorry. It's Jesus and Jesus alone. I can't play along with other gods. He was persecuted for holding true to Jesus. Well, but that's cute, Pastor Man. That was like 1800, 1900 years ago, right? That stuff doesn't happen anymore. except it does. Up there on the screen, you see a picture of a Chinese pastor, and his name is Wang Yi. He's standing there with his wife. And he's pastor of a church called Early Rain Covenant Church, and it's in Chengdu, China. He was arrested December 9th, 2018, do the math, a little over 5 years ago. And this is very public. You can go ahead and Google him and search his pastoral letter. He wrote a letter and left it, knowing that he would soon be arrested. And he was arrested, and then the letter was made public and spread by his wife and by the church that he led. And the letter is very long. I'm not going to take the time to read the letter, but here are some of the things that he says. In his letter, Wang says that he is filled with anger and disgust at the persecution of the church by this communist regime. But changing social and political institutions is not the mission I've been called to. It is not the goal for which God has given his people the gospel. He explained that his role is to lead people to Jesus. He said that following the Bible, he accepts and respects the fact that this communist regime has been allowed by God to rule temporarily. For this reason, I joyfully, willingly submit myself to their enforcement of the law as though submitting to the discipline and training of the Lord. The calling that I have as a pastor requires me to use nonviolent methods to disobey those human laws that disobey the Bible and God. My Savior requires me to joyfully bear all costs for disobeying wicked laws. He clarified in his lengthy letter, he has not been trying to change any institutions or laws in China. The only thing he cares about is the disruption of man's sinful nature by faithful disobedience and the testimony it bears for the cross of Christ. He says, regardless of what regime I live under now or in the future, as long as government continues to persecute the church, violating human consciences that belong to God alone, I will continue my faithful disobedience. The entire commission God has given me is to let more Chinese people know through my actions that the hope of humanity and society is only in the redemption of Christ, in the supernatural, gracious sovereignty of God. He shared his hopes that even while he was in prison, God would use this persecution of Chinese Christians to help more Chinese people who despair of their futures to lead them through a wilderness of spiritual disillusionment with the government, and through this to show them Jesus. His quote, if this regime is one day overthrown by God, it will be for no other reason than God punishes evil and rewards good. For on earth there has only ever been a 1,000-year church. There has never been a 1,000-year government. He goes on to say more things, but it's clear that this pastor who was persecuted and thrown in prison and still remains in prison today, you can look him up, was persecuted, was imprisoned for Jesus. But I think he gives us the right spirit of being persecuted for righteousness' sake. Not anger, not revenge, not throwing up walls and building up walls because we're right and everybody else is just going to go to hell and that's fine by me. But in his response, he stays true to the gospel and prays that even these rough times for churches and Christians in China would be ultimately for the glory of God. And that should be our response today. So as we consider these Beatitudes and what we're called to hold to, these attitudes that we should have of blessing and happiness, God's rules, not the world's rules. The world never says, blessed are the meek. The world never says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. The world never says, blessed are those who make peace happen. And the world definitely never says, blessed are those who are persecuted for doing what is right. The world will not say that. Jesus did. So therefore, because this is straight from Jesus to us today, you know for yourself which of these qualities, if you will, or characteristics should you work on. Is it patience and consistency? Is it the ability to be meek? Is it being poor in spirit, because you like to pretend like everything's perfect and great, and you want to make everything happen, and you want to fix all the problems, and so being poor in spirit isn't very attractive to you. The pure in heart, how are your motives before God and before others? Those who show mercy? Which ones are you probably prodded by the Holy Spirit to pay attention to more than others, because those are the ones you need to work on. I would encourage you to take Jesus' teaching, his preaching to us, seriously. How can one rejoice when going through persecution? How can you rejoice? I don't ask for persecution. I don't want it to ever come to the United States of America. But if it does, okay. Okay. And we can continue to stay loyal to Jesus. And we continue to share the good news of the gospel of Jesus to others, whatever it looks like. But this is happening in other places in the world. Not only should we know about it and care about them and pray for those who are going through persecution, but you realize we'll be together forever and ever and ever and ever in heaven. And we will have conversations in heaven with those who were put to death because they refused to bail on Jesus. And will you be able to sit in that circle and hang out with them and say, yeah, it was a little different maybe in my context, but I was faithful as well. My context and my culture, really, we didn't see persecution outwardly, but I stayed faithful even when it was difficult. Or will you be embarrassed? And will you slink to the back of the corner of the room during this conversation? Because you know, anytime life got tough with being a Christian, you didn't talk about Jesus. You were even embarrassed to mention the whole, like, church thing, knowing that people would mock you and make fun of you. But for those who stay true to Jesus, you can rejoice. Not because he's going to remove the bad situation. Not because he's going to make everything well and okay on this earth. He will someday. But how can you rejoice? Because he's right there with you. And he considers you his child. And because good, bad, or very ugly, if persecution comes, we can rejoice. We can be glad because great is our reward in heaven. And we're simply carrying on what other people have done, who have gone before us are doing, like Polycarp and like this pastor Wang Yi in China and like so many others, thousands and maybe even millions before us. Last question. Are you willing? Here's the tough one. I can only speak for Ben. You can only speak for you. But are you willing to accept, to embrace, and even to obey this sermon of commands? Guess what? We just started. And if you think that what we talked about today is controversial, you don't know what's coming next. I encourage you to read ahead in Matthew 5, 6, and 7 and realize, oh, there are a lot of controversial things that Jesus said and commanded for us to do even today. So we're just getting warmed up. But are you willing to live and to obey the commands as the Holy Spirit makes clear in your heart and in your life as you listen and as we study through Matthew 5, 6, and 7 so that you can obey him and live well in Jesus' countercultural opposite kingdom? I call it the opposite kingdom. Because his kingdom is not like the world's, and in fact, in many ways, it is opposite. We'll see that soon enough. Are you willing? Yes, you can nod. Yes, you can pretend. Yes, you can talk yourself and saying sure. But are you truly willing to accept, embrace, and obey what Jesus tells you to do? Whether it's easy or whether it's very, very difficult. That's our beginning. Just gotten rolling. Lord willing, next week we will continue. And I plan to go absolutely verse by verse all the way through Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And this will take us all the way through April. If, Lord willing, we continue each week going through the Sermon on the Mount. I invite us together to challenge ourselves. I'll be challenging myself. You know, sometimes if I get really, really fired up, guess who I'm preaching to? Me. Because I don't want to listen to what I'm saying from God's word. So I'll be preaching to Ben as well as to us all as we obey, seek to learn best what Jesus has for us in his Sermon on the Mount. Let's close in prayer. Lord God, I thank you so much for who you are. Jesus, thank you that throughout history we have preserved your words, your teaching, your commands for us. These commands will not be easy. These commands will seem truly impossible outside of our trust and our dependence on you. So God, I ask that as a church family, we will grow in our trust and dependence on you, and that we will want to please you more than pleasing ourselves. That we will desire to obey you more than protect our comfort. That we will seek to obey and to honor you over what the world expects of us. Help us to grow. Help us to learn. Thank you for your word that enables us to do both, to grow and to learn. And I pray that us as a church family will continue to do that together as well. It can only be because of you, Holy Spirit, to work in our lives. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we close, we're simply going to sing two stanzas of, again, a very, very familiar classic hymn as we honor Jesus because he is great, and specifically, his faithfulness is great to us. Lamentations 3 talk about his faithfulness. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed because his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. We take those words, and the hymnist made this beautiful hymn that is a favorite of so many and reminds us that he is faithful. Morning by morning, we will see new mercies, not because of us, because of him. I'm going to ask us to stand. If there's a prayer need that you have, and maybe you just want to come forward and pray on your own, I'll be down here. I'd love to pray with you, to be able to talk with you through growth, through needs, through desires. I'd love to be able to do that. You know that I'll be down front. Otherwise, learn, sing, grow in what God has put on your heart. But we can honor him and praise him and worship him because of his faithfulness. And we're going to do that as we sing the first and last verses of Great is Thy Faithfulness.